My name is Gary Weber. I'm the pastor here at Southside, and we just want to welcome all of you. I know some of you may be here for the very first time. A number of churches in our community are without power today, so maybe you are here worshiping since your church may not have power today, or maybe you just decided after the storm it was a good day to come in to be a part of a worship service. Whatever brought you, we're glad that you're here to be a part of our service today, and also want to say a special welcome to those who join us on podcast and through our live stream. We have been in a series for the last several weeks that we are calling Invested, and the series is really about something pretty simple, but it's a major issue, and it has to do with two ways you can live your life. One way that you can live your life is by spending your life. Basically, you just live your life and you spend your time, you spend your money, you spend your relationships, you spend your experiences, and at the end of your life, you will find that you have wasted your life. Everything will have been spent and there will be nothing to show for it. The other way that you can live your life, and it's the way that Jesus taught us to live, is by investing your life. You invest your life by investing the resources that God has given you, your time, your talent, your treasure. You invest your life, and by investing your life, you find that you have something to show for it, that when this life is over, your treasure has been stored, Jesus said, somewhere else. Your treasure has been stored in heaven, where you can enjoy it forever, where it never gets destroyed by a hurricane, or it never gets destroyed. Thieves never break in and steal. And here's the secret that Jesus said. Where you place your treasure is where you are placing your heart. Everywhere your treasure goes, your heart is also going to that place. And this is why Jesus talked so much about money. Not because he wanted your money. He didn't need your money. He talked so much about money because he wanted your heart to be invested somewhere where it would be eternally secure. And isn't that ultimately what we want? Maybe sometimes it takes the devastation of a storm for us to really think about what's important. The things that matter, people that matter. And so we want our hearts to be somewhere eternally secured. And Jesus said the way you do that is by putting your treasure in the kingdom, putting your treasure in things that will outlast your biology. And so we started this series and we looked at a set of parables, a set of three parables that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and we'll be looking at the third and final parable in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to just give a short little review about these parables because they are all connected. Each parable stands on its own and has something really important and unique to say to us, but the three of them also work together to tell us something really important that I think we need to hear today, especially today we need to hear this. The first parable talks about time. It talks about how we steward the time that we've been given. Are we spending the time or do we invest the time? The second parable that we looked at last week talks about talent. Basically, the things that God has entrusted to you, your resources, your financial resources, your skills, your education, your family background, even the bad experiences, maybe even especially the bad experiences, all those things make up what we talked about last week as sort of your bags of talent, and you're going to be responsible for those. And then the third parable, the parable we're going to look at today, I think talks about treasure. And the word treasure is never used in the parable, but if you read the parable closely, what you find in the third parable is what God treasures most. And you find out that the people and the way they react to the thing that God treasures has eternal consequences on them. So the first parable deals with the time that you've been given and how you either invest it or you spend it. The second parable deals with the talent that you've been entrusted with and how you either invest it or spend it. And the third parable deals with treasure. What is it that you treasure? Now, if it's been a while since you have read Matthew 25, I'd encourage you this week to go back and read all of Matthew 25. If you weren't with us for our series and you want to go back and listen, you can go to our website and catch up on our podcast. But just to give you an idea how these three parables work together, I just want to use a pretty basic illustration. And the illustration is this. The first parable, time, is sort of like a canvas that you've been given. If you could imagine your life as a canvas, Some canvases are big. You have a lot. God has given you a lot of time. You've lived many years, or maybe God has in store for you many years to come. Others, maybe the canvas was smaller. It's a short canvas. It's a small canvas. But whatever the canvas is, it represents the time that you've been given. This is the canvas of your life. Now, the second parable, you could say it is represented by sort of the supplies, paints and brushes and other tools that you need. These are things that you have in your bag that you're going to use on the canvas of your life. But the third parable is the subject matter of the painting. The third parable is what it is that God is trying to tell you, what Jesus is trying to communicate to you that you should be investing in. The third parable shows us how you should invest your time so that it's not wasted. The second parable tells you how you should invest your talents so that they're not wasted. And the way we find out is by looking at what it is that God treasures and how we should interact with the thing that God treasures most. So hopefully you've had time to find Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to begin in verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Now, the first two parables and the third parable have a lot of things in common. You'll notice that all three parables sort of have this idea of a period of time in which people have been entrusted with certain things. And then at the end of the parable, there's going to be sort of a moment of judgment. So in the first parable with the bridesmaids, they're waiting on the bridegroom to come. He's late, as most men are. He's late. He doesn't show up on time. But when he finally shows up, then they're held accountable for what they did with their time. The second parable deals with some servants. They've each been entrusted with a talent. They've got a certain amount of time, but then the master comes back and there's an accounting. Now the third parable actually starts with the master coming home. It starts with that moment of accountability, and it's a reflection back. So let's look at it. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, already there's something different about this parable because it's not even really a parable. Jesus is speaking pretty directly. He's not using any analogies. He's just talking directly. The Son of Man was a title that the prophets gave to the person who would come as the Messiah. So Jesus is talking, his audience knows he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And everybody in his audience would have known, when the Messiah comes, we're going to be held accountable for what we did, for how we lived our life, whether we followed the laws that God had given us, whether we've been found righteous or not. So the Son of Man is coming, Jesus is saying, and he's coming with his angels, he's sitting on the throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tended sheep. It's not an experience that many of us have in 2016, but just give you a little background about shepherds. When shepherds would be out in the fields, they would often have in their herd not just sheep, but they'd also have goats. And they would graze together, and at the end of the day, as they were going back in to put them in the pens, they would separate the two out. And the reason they separated the sheep out from the goat is because the sheep were hardy animals. The sheep could handle really cold weather. But the goats were weaker animals. They had to be put somewhere that it was warmer or the weather and the elements could harm them. And so the goats were weaker animals. Everybody in Jesus' audience would have immediately understood that. We don't necessarily get that, but that's what Jesus was saying. When they get back home at the end of the long work day, the shepherd is going to sort them out. The sheep are going to go one way. The goats are going to go the other way. And the audience would have known, okay, the goats are going to be the weaker of the two. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, he'll say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So things are going well for those on his right. They're getting their reward. They've invested something that's going to pay eternal dividends. But why? Listen to what he says. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You are getting to enjoy the reward. You are getting to enjoy your eternal reward because you made a significant investment and you did it in me. You made the investment in me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? I find this fascinating, don't you? All these people on Jesus' right who are getting ready to enjoy their reward, getting ready to enjoy all the things that they've invested for their entire life, they don't even really remember how it is that they did that. They're almost sort of unaware of their actions, which speaks to me about something important that you find throughout the Bible as it pertains to those who are part of the kingdom. There's one character trait that you can see in Jesus that you also see in so many characters in the Bible that I think is a character trait we're supposed to also emulate, and that's the character trait of humility. They're humble. They're unaware of the effect of the good works that they have done. You know people like this. You've encountered people like this, and you love them. You can't be with them enough. You can't hear them enough, because it's almost as if they are unaware of the positive impact they've had on your life and the lives of people around them. They're attractive people, not because they shout and champion all the good that they do, but because they do the good and they're almost unaware that they're even doing. It just comes as second nature to them. They're humble people. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. It's just thinking of yourself less to the point that you are willing to consider other people, that you're willing to understand there are needs around me and I can make a difference. And not even being aware, but ultimately knowing that when you do that, you're doing it as unto your master. And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. And they're like, what? You were that homeless guy? You were that guy who was in prison? You were that single mom who was struggling to make ends meet? You were that middle schooler who was struggling and I went and had lunch with? That was you? It makes me think of what Mother Teresa said about Jesus, that we often meet Jesus in his disturbing disguises. Isn't that good? That Jesus wears disturbing disguises. That Jesus may look like the leper. He may look like the AIDS victim. He may look like the prostitute. He may look like the homeless guy. Jesus in all of his disturbing disguises. The writer of Hebrews said this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You know, this passage is actually referring to two other events. One is an Old Testament, one's a New Testament. The Old Testament event was one time when Abraham and Sarah were camping out, and along came three strangers that they didn't know, and they welcomed the three strangers. They offered them food, they offered them sustenance on their journey, only to find out later that those three strangers were actually a representative of God himself, actually a picture of the Trinity, that God showed up in their midst, and Abraham and Sarah hosted them and were generous towards them. But it also refers to a New Testament story. A New Testament story that for the writer of Hebrews would have happened not so long ago, when there were some disciples who were walking down the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion. They didn't realize that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. They were sort of faces down. They were walking on their way. And suddenly there's a stranger that walks up beside them. And they invite the stranger in their home and they share a meal together, only to find out later that the stranger was Jesus. The resurrected Jesus had walked with them. I wonder how many times you and I pass by Jesus in his disturbing disguises. I don't think it has to be an angel in hiding. I think there are real people, real humans with real problems who are broken, sinful people who, when we minister to them when they're in prison, when we minister to them when they're hungry, when we minister to them when they're thirsty, we are doing it as we do it unto Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, you have never met an ordinary person. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Because every person that you encounter is someone who was created in the image of God. Every person you encounter was somebody who is of so much worth that God would send his son to die for them. That's the value he has placed on every single human being you've ever met. You have never met a mere mortal. And Jesus told those on his right, The way you treated the least of those among you was the way you were treating me. Then he will say to those on his left, and we already know it's going to go badly, don't we? I mean, he's already set it up in the two preceding parables that he's going to divide them up and he's going to say the good thing and then he's going to say the bad thing. So we know he's getting ready, the hammer's getting ready to fall. What's going to happen to the people on the left? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That doesn't sound like a place I want to be. It doesn't sound like the way I want to live my life. Spending my life only to find out at the end that it was all wasted and it was all a loss. That's what he's saying to these people. That you spent everything and you have nothing left to show for it. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. You had been given a certain amount of time. You had been provided a certain amount of resources. And you spent them. You didn't invest any of them. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, there's a similarity between these folks who were on Jesus' left and those who were on his right. They're also unaware of their actions and their consequences, aren't they? They're totally unaware. They said, when did we see you? If we had only known it was you, Jesus, we would have done something. We would have reacted differently if we had known. If we had known that this was the test, if we had known that this is what mattered to you, we'd have done something. But it wasn't humility that blinded the people on Jesus' left. It was, in fact, pride. And whereas humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less, pride is not necessarily thinking highly of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself to the exclusion of anyone or anything else. Now listen carefully to this, because nobody thinks they're prideful. Nobody ever thinks they're prideful. But let me tell you something about pride, because you assume, as many of us assume, that pride is somebody who stands in front of the mirror and they're really happy with what they see. They're really happy with what they have. They're proud of it. But pride has another side. Pride can be consumed with all of your own shortcomings. Pride can be being consumed with all your own problems. Pride can be consumed with yourself. Whether you are looking at yourself in a positive light or whether you're looking at yourself in a negative light, the fact that you're looking at yourself to the exclusion of anything or anyone else is pride. Do not fall into the trap of thinking just because you're not happy with yourself, you're not prideful. You can be completely unsatisfied with yourself and still totally consumed with yourself. And here's the risk that you run. If that is you, you will get to the end of your life and you will have failed to see Jesus in all of his disturbing disguises. And you will have expended your entire life on yourself. This is what Jesus is talking about. When he said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. When he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. This is what he was talking about. Are you spending your life on things that will not endure, or are you investing your life in things that will endure forever? So how do we do this? Well, the Bible gives us two verses that honestly, if they're not verses that you're familiar with or have memorized, let me just encourage you to write them down and remember these verses. These are verses that when you're talking to a friend maybe who has a problem with faith and religion, these are good verses for you to use, because this is what it means. This, in its simplest terms, this is what it means. The Old Testament text is found in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's pretty basic, isn't it? To do justice. Where around you do you see something that is unjust? Where do you see a group of people, an individual, who are being treated unjustly? And Jesus doesn't say, God doesn't say in his word, that you should just post something on your social media feed about it. He says you should do justice. How are you doing justice? How are you doing kindness? How are you loving kindness? You know, church, we have an opportunity right now to love kindness. All around you, there are people. Maybe it's just cleaning up somebody's yard who physically isn't able to clean their own yard, or maybe they were out of town. I don't know what it is, but there are lots of ways that you can love kindness and to ultimately, here's our word again, walk humbly with your God, that you're not doing those things in order to draw the attention to yourself. You're doing those things so that you can reflect God to the people. That Jesus said, do your good deeds before others, not so that you can be seen, but so that they can see your Father. That they may see in your good deeds the light of your Father. And then the verse from the New Testament is found in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit the orphan and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Widows and orphans, do justice. This is what God's called on us to do. This is what Jesus is saying in this parable. There are people on the right who did this, and every time they did this, it was as if they were doing it for Jesus himself. And every time the people on the left failed to do it, it's as if they were walking right by Jesus in all of his disturbing disguises. And here's what we learn from this parable. God treasures people. God treasures people. When Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, he wasn't just talking to us. He was talking about himself. And God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us, and would be willing to spare anything else, has placed all of his treasure in you. In the person sitting to your left and to your right, and to the person who's not even in our building today, who would never even consider coming into our building. God has invested his treasure in people. That's where the heart of God is. Where God's treasure is, that's where his heart is. Whenever you invest your treasure, you are also depositing your heart. And where is God's heart? His heart is with his treasure. God's heart is with the marginalized and the hurting. That's where the heart of God is. You see it throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament alike. And here's what is so important about this. Are you ready? If your heart is to be aligned with God's heart, you must treasure what God treasures. If you want your heart to be in the center of God's heart, if you want your will to be in the center of God's will, you have to treasure the same thing he treasures. What is that? It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's not a program. It's not religious rituals. It's people. God treasures people. God's heart is with people. And if we want our heart aligned with God, our treasure has to be people as well. This is why when he was asked the greatest commandment, you all know it, I'll give you the simple version of it. God said, I'll not only give you the first and greatest commandment, I'll give you the first two. Love God and love people. That's it. Love God and love people. And here's the secret. You can't do one without doing the other. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Because you see, when you failed to love your neighbor who was in need around you, you were actually failing to love God. And when you did love your neighbor who was in need, when you did love the hurting and the marginalized, when you did love those who were orphaned and rejected, when you loved them, by loving them, you were loving God. The two cannot be separated. You can't come to church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and walk out and neglect the people who Jesus loves. That's called hypocrisy. See, if we want our hearts to be fully aligned with the heart of God, we must love what God loves, and God loves and treasures people. So what do you treasure? Where are you putting your treasure? You only have a certain amount of time. That's the canvas of your life. You only have a certain amount of resources, a certain amount of materials that have been made available to you, your talent, your experience, your resources, your relationships. What subject will you paint on the canvas of your life? See, I'm convinced that many people in our world are painting a self-portrait. Now, there's nothing wrong with a self-portrait. I think every artist who is learning how to be an artist has to paint a self-portrait at some point. It's probably a pretty humbling experience. I'm no artist, so I've never had to do it. But I can tell you it wouldn't look very good. But so many people spend their life painting a self-portrait. It's all about them. It's all about them. Other people, maybe they spend their life painting a beautiful landscape. Maybe they're drawing architecture, beautiful buildings, but it's devoid of any human life. For some people, they're painting an abstract. Nobody knows what it is. And they get to their end of life, they don't know what it is either. It's just an abstract. Now listen, all you artists, please, I get it. I'm good. I like art. My wife, I love that stuff. I do. I don't understand it, but I love it. What are you painting with your life? What are you putting on the canvas of your life? What materials has God given you that you can use? And what is the subject matter? What are you painting? I think this is an important question to ask. Are you spending your life or are you investing it? And I think it's important for us as a church to say, what are we doing? What is the subject that we together, collectively, Southside Baptist Church, what are we treasuring? You see, I don't want to get to the end of my life and be the people who were blinded by pride and totally unaware. I'd much rather get to the end of my life and know that I've invested my life fully and totally in things that matter to God, in people that matter to God. And I don't want to lead a church that just spends all of its resources on itself to make itself fat and happy. I want to be a part of a community that is fully invested in making a difference for the kingdom of God. And you know where that starts, both on the individual level and on the corporate level? It starts with understanding what is it that we value. So I took a little bit of time to just write down some of the values. These are things that you've all heard me say before. We've been together 8 years today. And for 8 years, many of these things you've heard me say, you can probably say them with me because you've heard them so many times. But these are the things that I think as a congregation that we value so that when we get to the end of our days together, we can say we have been fully invested in the kingdom. First of all, the things that we treasure. People matter to God, and so they matter to us. People matter to God, and so they matter to us. Programs are great. Buildings are great. All the organizational structure is great, but all of those things are servants of people. And to the extent that we use the resources that we've been given and the facilities and the programs that we have set up and the organization that we've been in place, to the extent that we are using it to invest in people, they're great. But the minute those things become ends and of themselves, they need to be cut away. Because we value people above all things. The second thing, when it comes to people specifically, that we are a multi-generational church with a next generation vision. That you can look around, you see people of all kinds of ages around you. They're all of tremendous worth and value to God. Your value to God does not diminish as you age. And your value to God is not dependent on how old you are. We've got people in this congregation who have invested their lives in making sure that the mantle of faith is passed on to the next generation. Listening to kids in Awana say their memory verses, mentoring students at Landon Middle School, giving to the Florida Baptist Children's Home to care for the orphans among us. There are people who understand that we are a multi-generational congregation and we must have a next generation vision if we're going to see the next generation reached for the cause of Christ. Our church, this is a big one, our church exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. Now, let me just describe this for a minute, because if you're here and you're a member of Southside Baptist Church, this should sting just a little bit. Because the economy of our world says this: I'm a member, I pay my dues, this is for me. But remember, the kingdom of God is upside down and inverted. Because of the fact that you are a member, and because of the fact you are invested in this place, it means that this place isn't about you at all. The mission of this church is about the people who are not yet a part of this church. It reminds me of the Queen Mary, which is a ship that is docked in Long Beach, California. It was a luxury liner that was used before World War II, and it was one of the finest luxury ships that the world had ever seen. And it could hold on it about 3,000 people, crew and passengers. But during World War II, they needed to transport troops from the United States over into Europe. And so they converted it from a luxury liner into a troop transport vessel. And they went from being able to house 3,000 troops to just under 16,000 people on the ship. You know the difference? The luxury liner, it was about the people on the boat. It was about their comfort and their well-being. When it became a troop transport ship, it wasn't about the people on the boat. It was about the people the boat was going to serve. That is a picture of the church. That's a picture of us. This is not about our well-being. It's about the mission that we've been given. And we are on this ship together, and we've got a purpose. And it's not for our comfort and convenience. It's so that we can accomplish what God has called us to do. Our church exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. Now, we do this because we've been given certain talents. There have been certain things, certain tools that God has provided for us in our box. And we've got some things that we believe about that as well. First of all, the gospel is central. You see, we don't have anything to offer the people who aren't a member of our church except the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel message. And guys, that's the only thing we have to offer. If we think that life is going to be changed and their marriages are going to be repaired and they're going to overcome addictions just because we got a great facility or just because we got great programs, we are lying to ourselves. Their lives are going to be changed because of the message of the gospel. The gospel is central. The Bible is our guide. We believe that this book contains everything we need in order to live a life that is fully devoted to Christ, a full and abundant life, and to share that message with the world. The Bible is our guide, and our effectiveness will never exceed our commitment to prayer. The God of the universe has invited us to come into his presence. He's given us this resource. He said, look, you can come into my presence. You can ask me for anything as a group, and I'll listen to you. I'll respond to you. I'll meet you in that place. The character of our praying will determine the character of our ministry. How's your prayer life? How's our prayer life, Southside? Are we on our knees regularly praying for the people? I mean, right now in the middle of a crisis, are we really praying for the people in Haiti? Are we really praying for the people in our community who are in need? Or is it just a passing thought that we may have when we come to church, but we never consider it again when we leave? The other resource that God has given us is people, volunteers and leaders in our church. And we are recruiting volunteers and leaders who will be tour guides, not travel agents. People who will lead others to where they need to go as they follow Jesus. Not just tell them how to get there, but who will lead them. Because people need tour guides, not travel agents. And now listen, church. God has given us a canvas. He's given us the resources. We know our treasure, but he's given us a certain amount of time. What are we going to do with the time that God's given us? A couple things that I think direct us in how to use our time as a congregation. Maybe they'll direct you in how to use your time and your family as well. And this is the first thing that I believe. The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest where? At home, right. The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. You know what this tells me? That the people who lost their homes and loved ones in Haiti are just as important as the people who are in Jacksonville who lost things and the people in the Carolinas and Georgia who lost things. That God doesn't look and say, well, just because they live in America, they're worth more to me than the people who live in Haiti. The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. If we're going to be effective at ministering to people, we cannot pit one group who lives far away against people who live nearby. Jesus said that he was calling us to be his disciples and to go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, that's our city, but not stopping there, but going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. People matter to God, and so they matter to us. And our light has to shine near, and it has to shine far. The other thing that we know is that our success will not be determined by our seating capacity, but by our sending capacity. We've said this for a long time. And I know it always feels good to have a church full of people, but do you know what feels better? It feels better to know that when the pews are empty, the people who were sitting in them are living on mission when they leave the doors. See, our success is not going to be determined by how many people we cram into this building. It's going to be determined by the lives those people live when they leave this building, as they impact others with the message of the gospel. Here's another way that it's important for us to use our time. We've started saying this over the last few months, that circles are better than rows. What do we mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. First of all, we did not cancel grow groups this morning. And I know it was probably inconvenient. Many of you came. The reason we didn't cancel grow groups is because it's in grow groups, it's in a circle that you hear what's going on in each other's lives, that you're able to respond to each other, that you're able to recognize the person who's the least among you, and you're able to actually be the hands and feet of Jesus. That doesn't happen in rows. It happens in circles. Circles are better than rows. We need to use our time in circles with people, having conversations, not just talking at them. And finally, we believe that our time is too valuable to waste it competing with other churches and other people of faith. We believe that cooperation is better than competition. This is why we work with our local churches of other denominations, and we work with other local churches to plant other churches. This is why we planted a church a block away from us, because we believe cooperation is better than competition. If we're going to use the resources that God has given us, if we're going to use the full canvas that God has set before us, we have to be willing to understand what it is that we truly value and to use every resource to bring glory to God and to build his kingdom. You know, when I think about what it is that God treasures, I pray for all of you and I pray for the congregation, I've got a little bit of a different view than all of you. Not just physically. I mean, I stand up here and I look at the church and I see people, I see faces. You sit there and you look at the church and you see me or a few people who are on the stage, maybe the choir, if there's a bunch of people on the stage, you see a smaller group. But I look back this way, I see something entirely different. I see faces. And I don't just see faces, I see stories. I see stories. I see people whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. People who were actually in prison and have been set free. And they sing that song, Death Was Arrested, totally different than the rest of us. I see people whose stories included addiction, and they've overcome addiction, and they've been set free, and they understand something. I see that. I see people whose marriages have been destroyed, and God has preserved them through that, and they've been able to rebuild their life. I see people who are even now pleading for their children because their children may have been wayward, or they're having struggles or problems. I see people who have buried spouses, and they're putting the pieces of their life back together. I see the church differently. I also see people who are investing their lives in ministering to the people who are sitting next to them. I see people who are giving themselves for others in order to care for the widow and the orphan, who spend their time and their resources checking on people who are homebound after a storm, or who spend their time and their resources on mission across the ocean, people who have given their lives and who've left this church and who are living on mission somewhere far away, somewhere inconvenient. You think a couple days without electricity is inconvenient. We've got people from Southside who live in places where they don't have power every other day. Sometimes they don't have it for weeks on end, and they chose to go there because they believe Jesus was worth it. Because they believe they're investing their life in something. This is what I see. This is what I see. God treasures you. The body of Christ, you are his treasure. When I look out at you, I see this. This is my view of you today. A room full of people. A room full of people that God treasures, a room full of people who some of you are spending your lives. And I want more than anything for you to hear the words of Jesus and to understand that you don't have to waste your life anymore. That you can begin to invest your life in something that will matter. I see people who are investing themselves on a daily basis, moment by moment. And I see people who are in need. I see some of you who are Jesus in your disturbing disguise. They're all around you. What do you treasure? How are you using the time God's given you? How are you using your resources? I want to invite you to hear the words of Jesus when he said, "What you did to the least of these is what you did for me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of vision and clarity. Lord, to be able to know that that you had your heart and mind set on investing yourself fully and completely in the thing that you treasure most, which is us, Lord. And we were not in good condition, and yet you saw the worth, and you paid the ultimate price. And you've invited us as your church to give ourselves away, Father, that we might minister and care for the people that you love. And in so doing, that's how we express our love to you. We can sing the songs and we can say all the right things and we can be a part of religious organizations and we can even give our money and be uninvested because you treasure people. Help us, Lord, as individuals, as families, help us as a church to be invested in things that matter, in things that are eternal. Help us to remember that we've never met a mere mortal, that every person we see, no matter their condition, has been created in your image and was so valuable that you would send your son to die for them. Help us, Lord, to understand that's the worth and value you've placed on us. And help us, Lord, to have the faith to give ourselves fully to this, that our heart might be fully aligned with you, that we might love you even as we love our neighbor as ourself. Father, I pray that we would be able to do that because we first know that you loved us. In fact, God, we have nothing to offer in way of love or ministry or mercy or service unless we first understand and know and accept and receive the love that you've given us in Jesus Christ. So, Father, may we be overwhelmed with your love. And may that love change us and change our perspective from one of self-centeredness to one where we are seeking out those that we can love in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name, the one who gave all for us. Amen.